It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to leave whatever problems you may have brought with you in here at the door so that you might more efficiently concentrate on what we're about to do. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for challenging us with the concept of understanding your divine thought. We understand that there is a system by which we can appropriate this information into our human souls and use it in the execution of the Christian way of life. It is therefore our prayer this morning that through the filling of the Holy Spirit and His teaching and guiding ministries, that we would be able to understand what we're about to approach, that it might become a powerful inclusion into our inventory of ideas, that we might better make decisions and solve problems as a result. Now we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. First of all, please note that Tammy and Eric are not here today due to illness within the family, so we will not have our usual song service. I also note that two things. On Sunday morning first session, it takes you a few minutes to get organized, so I've decided to bring you an article. And that article, I think, is going to vindicate some of the things that I began teaching immediately following the Oklahoma City tragedy. The kinds of things that I have brought to you over the last couple of weeks have been ideas and concepts that are contrary to what you may be hearing in the general mainline media. But there are some articles that are appearing now that seem to justify our conclusions. I'm going to bring you four over the period of the next four Bible classes. The first two are taken from the May 15th issue of National Review, which I received yesterday. And the other two are going to be taken from the May 1st through May 7th issue of the Washington Times, a national weekly review. These four columns are going to bring out some principles and concepts which I think you will appreciate. Now, the first one is from the May 15th issue of National Review. The column is entitled Ties That Bind, and it is written by Alan Bock. That's B-O-C-K. He is a senior columnist at the Orange County Register and is author of the book entitled Ambush at Ruby Ridge, which is forthcoming from Dickens Press. His full report on a militia movement article will appear in an upcoming National Review. And his dateline for this article is Knoxon, Montana. He says, the high school gymnasium in this tiny town is the far northwestern corner of the state, is almost filled on a snowy Sunday in December for a meeting of the dread militia of Montana, affectionately known as Mom. Down the hall in a babysitting room for some of the many small children who find it difficult to sit through hours of lectures from Mark Kroenke, a popular speaker on the growing militia and patriot circuit, and John Trockman, who founded the militia of Montana after the deadly 1992 standoff between federal agents and the Randy Weaver family near Naples, Idaho, which is just across the state line. In the hallway outside the gym, vendors offer T-shirts celebrating the Second Amendment and books on emergency food storage, caching weapons, guerrilla tactics, the siege of the Weaver family, and the truth about Waco. The material tends to echo what is heard inside, and that is that the leaders of the government have sold out to the New World Order. They know they can establish a true dictatorship and pave the way for Soviet and or UN troops with their omnipresent black helicopters who may be massing on the Canadian border at any time. only if they seize the guns of decent, law-abiding Americans. The Brady Law was the first step toward gun confiscation. The Weaver and Waco incidents were rehearsals for a final takeover. If you're not ready to join a citizen's militia to protect your rights, you should at least get ready by obtaining a stock of ammunition and an emergency food supply. You might not have to confront the tyrants. The knowledge that free Americans are organizing and arming might be enough to stave off the imminent imposition of dictatorship. But prudent Americans know that the federal government means them no good. That, says Bach in a nutshell, is what militia organizers and leaders of patriot groups are telling an increasing number of followers. Do such groups, especially insofar as they are armed and engaging in paramilitary exercises, constitute a danger to the federal government or to other Americans? Did their conspiracy theories and militant rhetoric help inspire Timothy McVeigh, now in custody, for the bombing of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City? Was the bombing a militia operation, or was it perhaps carried out by renegades from one of these organizations? Such questions have been raised by allegations that McVeigh was associated with the Michigan militia. Friends and associates say he was outraged at the point of obsession by the federal siege of the Branch Davidian complex at Waco, which culminated in fiery destruction exactly 2 years before the Oklahoma City bombing. News coverage, especially in the New York Times and on ABC's Nightline, has stressed the extremist, possibly violence-prone, sometimes bigoted character of the militia movement. This depiction is a caricature of a movement that is far more complex than is commonly assumed. The caricature is easy because the very concept of a citizen militia seems alien and archaic to most Americans. Never mind that George Mason, co-author of the Bill of Rights, said that the militia, quote, consists now of the whole people except for a few public officers. Never mind that most of the founding fathers preferred the militia, which was composed of all able-bodied males available to defend the country from invasion or insurrection. They preferred that to a standing army. This is the 20th century, after all. Yet a growing number of Americans believe it is time to revive the founders' vision. The American Jewish Committee, which perceives anti-Semitism in the militia movement, estimates that as many as 10,000 people are involved in citizen militias in 35 states. Last year, the Michigan militia said it was organized in 66 of the state's 83 counties. It offered a possibly exaggerated estimate of 12,000 members in that state alone. The militia movement includes well-organized groups such as the Michigan militia, which holds regular maneuvers, organizations that have long existed under state law as a supplement to law enforcement in the event of natural disasters and riots, and groups of a dozen or so people who meet on Saturday nights, talk tough, and have a few beers. Timothy McVeigh's connection to this movement may be tenuous. According to federal investigators, he has been a close friend of Terry Nichols, whom he met in the Army, and who turned himself in to law enforcement officials in Kansas after the bombing, and of Nichols' brother James, who owns a farm in Decker, Michigan. The Nichols brothers are said to be, quote, former members of the Michigan militia. But Michigan militia spokesmen say James Nichols attended one meeting and was asked to leave after he got up to speak and advocated that people tear up their driver's licenses and stop paying taxes. Says Randy Trockman, nephew of MOM founder John Trockman, "We searched every database, every list we could find of militia members or sympathizers, and we could not find those three names." For the mainstream press, actual membership is not necessary to draw a connection with the militia movement. Indeed, to judge by some of the stories, anti-government opinions are enough. Most journalists seem astounded that so many Americans dislike the federal government. In an April 25th story on the front page of the New York Times, Timothy Egan put it this way, quote, "The hatred directed at federal officials, according to those who have been threatened, has been fanned by a handful of rural talk radio hosts and by people writing in newsletters and computer bulletin boards who equate the government with an occupying army. Initially, many public employees dismiss such talk as rabble from isolated cranks. But in recent months, some say they have found it increasingly hard to do their jobs as opponents of government have become emboldened. Although threats of violence against federal employees may be excessive, there is another side of the story that deserves attention. Hostility to the government does not occur in a vacuum. Press coverage in the aftermath of the Oklahoma City bombing was suggested that criticism of the federal government's actions at Waco is itself suspect, if not prima facie evidence of terrorist intentions. Yet the government has never offered an adequate explanation of the events that led to the deaths of some 80 Branch Davidians. And the evidence of government misconduct is very strong, to say the least. The same can be said of the confrontation in Idaho that led to the deaths of Randy Weaver's son and wife, as well as a U.S. Marshal. After the siege, Weaver and family friend Kevin Harris were acquitted of all serious charges by a federal jury. Most jurors expressed shock at the government's bumbling and misconduct, now the subject of a civil suit. If militia members were involved in the Oklahoma City bombing, they should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law, and if militia propaganda is shown to have inspired acts of violence, militia members should at least accept some moral responsibility and consider toning down their rhetoric. But proving that connection may be difficult. After the bombing, Norman Olson, commander of the Michigan militia, said, quote, "We have denounced the entire incident as an act of barbarity. It's totally alien to everything we believe. We are totally defensive. We do not engage in terrorism. We do not believe in answering the tyrant's brutality with more brutality," end quote. Based on my encounters with militia members prior to the bombing, this is more than an after-the-fact pose. Last December in Knoxon, Montana, John Trotman, who categorically and vehemently denies charges of racism and anti-Semitism, told me, quote, "We formed the militia of Montana specifically to avoid situations like the Weaver killings. We are in touch with law enforcement officials and with local ATF and FBI officials constantly. We're trying to defuse potential confrontations. We haven't always succeeded, but that's our goal," end quote. Maybe it's not that simple, and no doubt there are loose cannons in the militia movement. Forming militias might not be a smart way to respond to the growth of the federal government or to government outrages. But it would be wise to learn more about the members of the militia movement before painting them all as right-wing nuts, spoiling for a fight. Now, the militia movement is something that is out there and it interests me not one whit except for this principle. Because of the bombing in Oklahoma City, it was immediately assumed by our current administration and by the mainline news media that militias were involved. And since they do what is called weekend maneuvers and they carry weapons, immediately the rhetorical veil goes out that the militias are somehow involved in Oklahoma City. The hidden agenda is to again infringe upon our First, Second, and Fourth Amendment rights. And that is why I bring these things to your attention, because it reminds us of the environment in which believers in the church at Rome and believers in the church at Philippi existed during the first century when Paul was writing his epistles and when Peter was writing his. Nero was the emperor. There were tragic miscarriages of justice throughout that period of history. And although Nero did use the bodies of Christians impaled upon stakes and at night after being covered with tar to illuminate his garden parties, we claim that we haven't anything near as close to that in 1990s America, although the torching of people in Waco might be considered close. Nevertheless, it at least is a lot more sophisticated. We therefore live in perilous times, and that's the only point I seek to make, for I want to compare the events of 1990s America with the time in which the Bible was written. What did believers in Rome and in Philippi and in Ephesus do about the very intractable circumstances they found themselves in, both politically and socially as well as religiously? They did nothing. They did absolutely nothing. They continued to grow in grace and cultivate their souls, and Jesus Christ controlled history on their behalf. And the Antonine Caesars are proof. Now, we're about to move into a section of study that is going to draw a lot of principles together that will help you evaluate what you're to do in times of political upheaval. And what you are to do is what you've been doing for the last 10 years. Those of you who have been with me all the way, some of you have been at it 20 years, and some even longer. You're doing what needs to be done. There is nothing else to do. And so as I draw to your attention many of the things that are going on in our country which violate our Constitution and our founders' intended zeitgeist, it is merely to illustrate that there are times in history in which right-thinking people, and Christians in particular, fall under persecution from their government. It was even more so in the time in which the New Testament epistles were written. It was far worse then than it is now. I bring these things to your attention because they're being discussed, and they need to be discussed accurately, and they need to be analyzed objectively. And we can draw conclusions from what we see in the daily newspaper by applying biblical principles to them. And we can say that is wrong, that is unjust, that is unfair, that is undeserved. We can go through the whole litany of unfairness tests. And what's the bottom line as far as what we're supposed to do? We are supposed to rest under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. These are outside adversities that must not become inside stress. We are to, in essence, not ignore them, but in reality, what we do is orient and adjust. And when you orient and adjust, you understand that nothing is going to catch God by surprise, and therefore our due diligence is to learn the Word of God. Now, we're in Romans chapter 13, verse 2, and here's how that verse sounds as far as we've gone. Those who resist the authority... The authority here is governmental authority, duly elected or appointed or succeeded to power. Those who resist the authority have opposed the divine institution of God. That's the fourth divine institution, which is nationalism or human government. Now, some analysis is needed at this point as we resume our study. Please note that verse 1 issues a mandate. The mandate in verse 1 is keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. Now, it didn't say if they were righteous and just. It said governing authorities. Now, what is the Christian supposed to do? I'm not asking you what does the normal citizen that has patriotic tendencies desire to do. We're going to get into desire a little later on. That comes up in verse 3. What do you desire to do? And then ask yourself the question, what are you mandated to do? And what you're mandated to do is not to oppose institutions of God. And you can't get around the mandate. Now, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to orient to mandates and adjust to them. Point two. The rationale for doing so is given in the second half of the verse. Keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. The rationale for doing that is given in the second half of verse 1. And it states that establishment authority is the system God invented to maintain order among men. So the system must be preserved and it must be honored. And you say to me, there are people in the system who are dishonorable. And I'm telling you, the Scriptures don't take up that issue. And therefore, it's a non-issue for us. Three. Further, those who hold positions of establishment authority are ordained by God. Everybody from your garbage collector up to the president is ordained by God. Ministers of righteousness, we will find later in our passage. Anybody who is in government service is ordained in that position by God. See, I can give you fiery rhetoric to start the class and get you all worked up over locking and loading. Because that's what a lot of people want to do. You're ready to join up in the Missouri militia. Oh no. Oh no. There was no Christian militia formed in SPQR. There was no special interest group formed among Christians in SPQR. There was one brewing in the Roman church, and that's why Romans 13 is written. People in the Roman church were really upset that Nero was out of line and out of hand. And Paul sets them straight. Those who resist Nero are opposing the institution of God. And so point four. Discipline of unjust rulers is assigned exclusively to Jesus Christ, who controls history on behalf of the pivot. Now, if there's a ruler of any description, we're going to get through the archons a little later on. An archon is any duly appointed government leader. And discipline of unjust archons or rulers is assigned exclusively to Jesus Christ, who controls history on behalf of the pivot. So do you have to be concerned about unjust archons? Well, you need to be aware of them. You need to understand what they're up to. But the concern and worry and dread about them is not your purview. That's the Lord's, and He will take care of it. We're going to look at being concerned about the right now and focusing on the moment versus understanding the overall picture. And that will come up in our study as well. And too many people isolate on the tragedy or the circumstance of the moment and do not give our Lord the flexibility, at least in their own minds. He will take whatever flexibility He needs. But they do not give the Lord flexibility in their own minds and rationale to work out the problem within His system. Now, He's been given the responsibility of judgment as far as the human race is concerned. And we're told not to seek vengeance, for that comes under the aegis of Jesus Christ, thus saith the Lord. So discipline of unjust rulers is assigned exclusively to Jesus Christ. Point five. Whenever a nation falls under the rule of a tyrant, it is first of all because its citizens permitted such a personality to gain ascendancy. Now God set up a structure and a system. And He said to the Jews when they first cooked up the idea of having a king like all of the other countries do, we want to be like these guys. And He said, all right, now listen up. Here's what's going to happen if you fall under a monarchy. And He'd give you a whole list over there in 1 Samuel 8 about how it would be. And they said, well, that's fine. That's what we want. Now we got it in spades. And He told us, it's not that He didn't warn us we weren't going to like it. He did. But now we've got it and we've got to live with it. And there's a system that He's set up and He understands that men are unjust and unfair and we get undeserved suffering because of it. But he says, I am the one who controls history. Now you ask for it, then you live with it. And when the pivot is threatened, I will step in and take care of some details. But otherwise, you got to live with what you've got. Whenever a nation falls under the rule of a tyrant, it is first of all because its citizens permitted such a personality to gain ascendancy. So really, we shouldn't fuss at the Clinton administration. We should fuss at these derelicts who voted for the man, or for the other derelict that caused him to get in the first place, or the other derelict who was already there. I mean, when he gets right down to it, there's nobody to vote for but derelicts. 6. I try to leave no one out. I'm not for Republicans or Democrats. I think they're all up to no good. I guess that'd qualify me for the Missouri militia. I don't know. But name me a politician that has consistent integrity. Name one. Point 6. If Jesus Christ does not remove tyrants from power, it is because the Lord's inventory of the emotions and streams of consciousness of the people did not provide him motivation to do so. If Jesus Christ does not remove tyrants from power, why would he not do this? He pulls an inventory every day of the pivot. We've noted this in Revelation 2:23. It is crystal clear. We took a month studying it. The inventory is ongoing. I say daily, it's ongoing. And he pulls the inventory from the pivot stream of consciousness and emotional reaction and emotional patterns of the soul. And emotion, when it controls the soul of the pivot, means the pivot is shrinking. They are neutralizing themselves. So he examines the emotions to see what your motivations and your inclinations are. What is it that drives your decision-making process and your problem-solving? Is it emotions or is it doctrine? And then he goes into the stream of consciousness and he sees what is it there that the Holy Spirit has to work with regarding this individual. And if there's a high inventory of ideas there and positive volition, filling of the Holy Spirit, then he puts a mark down on the positive side of the ledger. Now, there's a tyrant in control of our country, Country A. Now, is he going to remove the tyrant, permit him to stay in power, or neutralize him in some way? He pulls an inventory of the pivot. Now, if the tyrant is permitted to stay in power, it's because the inventory did not provide him the motivation to remove or neutralize the tyrant. Thus, you have third world countries, and that's why they live in the slavery they live in. There's no inventory. No reason for Jesus Christ to become involved. They voted for human government. They got it. They live with it. They want to change it. Get right with God. He'll change it. Point 7. If the Lord does remove a tyrant from power, it means that his inventory found a strong enough pivot to warrant the action. Why do we have poor leadership in this country? Low inventory. He permits us to run our own affairs. That's the volitional concept of the angelic conflict. We're permitted to make our own decisions, but the pivot must be protected. If the pivot is large enough, Jesus Christ is obligated under his assignment to control history on the pivot's behalf. Thus, he intervenes into human history. And this comes out constantly in Scripture. The pivot, or the remnant, as it's called in the King James, is always preserved through divine intervention if necessary. Now, if there is no pivot, friends, we're all on our own. And I want to repeat to you, therefore, the point we concluded on Thursday evening. Whenever threatening sources, whatever they happen to be, whenever they become a danger to the pivot, God will remove them. Or he will move the pivot. Principle, point 8. Pivot politics always wins out over power politics. It always wins. And you. The organization that has the power. And what are you required to do? Develop that inventory so that Jesus Christ, who controls history, will take care of the details. Now, do you want to deliver your land, deliver your country, provide freedom for the unbeliever to hear the gospel one more time? Do you want to get involved? Then you're involved as deep as you need to get right now. This is the answer to the problems of America. And I've driven it home over and over and over again, but there are a lot of you that don't understand the program because you're living in too much prosperity. And we're seeing that wall of fire that this country has enjoyed for so long is beginning to be doused in certain spots. And as we see our freedoms ebb away, we begin to sympathize and even empathize with the believers in the Roman Empire. And we have been taught for so long that the way to get problems solved is to join a special interest group or to lobby Congress or to do some kind of insurrection of some description or another. Civil disobedience is popular. And we get involved in that idea. And I'm not letting you do it. I keep driving it home. That's not the Christian way of life. You are not permitted to do this by Scripture. You're not even permitted to join a special interest group, not as a Christian. Now, some of you may, and that's fine. I'm not telling you you can or can't. Some of you may, but I'm telling you they will not result in the change of America. They cannot do it because they're not assigned that responsibility. Jesus Christ is assigned this responsibility, and we've blown it as a people. All establishment solutions have been tried, and we have either turned our back on them or we've botched them. So what are we going to do? We're going to let the Lord take control. 9. All mandates have a penalty clause, either stated or implied. That's in Scripture. All mandates have a penalty clause, either stated or implied. This gets to be a really important point. Short, but some very fascinating principles are going to emerge from this concept. Point 10. Verse 2 begins by identifying those to whom the penalty clause for violating verse 1's mandate will be applied. Verse 2 begins by identifying those to whom the penalty clause for violating verse 1's mandate will be applied. Quote, "Those who resist the authority have opposed the divine institution of God." Now, the penalty clause is that you're going to receive judgment or punishment. Now, who is it that's going to receive this judgment or punishment? Those who resist the authority. Point 11. It is therefore to seditionists, insurrectionists, and revolutionaries that the penalty clause applies. Now, God considers anyone who violates His mandates to be a revolutionary. You can see that in 1 Samuel 15. I think it's verse 23. He compares revolution with idolatry. And He says, those who revolt against My mandates are the same as those who are involved in idolatry. And when you put it on a national scale and you violate human laws, which He ordains under human government, then what you have is sedition, insurrection, and revolution. And a penalty clause applies. And so 12. The penalty clause is stated next and is introduced by the post-positive conjunctive particle DE. D-E. And it's translated in fact. It's used to insert an explanation indicating what happens to those who, in this case, oppose establishment authorities. Now, establishment authority types are mentioned next in the plural definite article hoi, H-O-I. It's plural and it means those or they in this context. This is in agreement with the verb, the present active participle from anth istami. A-N-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Anth istami. Translated, who oppose, and therefore they who oppose. In fact, they who oppose. Now, anth istami, who oppose, is a dramatic perfect tense. And the dramatic perfect emphasizes the existing status of those who oppose. They have an existing status. They are apostate believers whose reversionism has entered them into a liberal attitude toward government and theology. And a liberal attitude toward government is always very, very flexible. Therefore, we get the idea of the living Constitution. The Constitution is not living. It's made out of parchment, which I guess way back was part of a goat. I don't know. So in the mindset of the environmentalist, I guess it's living in that sense. But it's not living. It's absolute, concise principles which were stated by men who understood absolute, concise principles. They do not vary. Now, those then who become liberal in their thinking begin to use expediency to decide what's right and wrong, and usually what's right is what's best for them, and what's wrong is what's not best for them. Now, there is an existing status of thought here in the mind of those who oppose the government. And therefore, it's a mental attitude that has developed over a period of time. They didn't come to this overnight, and that's your dramatic perfect. The existing status of thought in the souls of those who oppose. This has been developed over a period of time. The active voice means that these reversionists produce the action of anti-establishment belief. And the participle is circumstantial, and with this we have a future middle indicative of the verb lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano. And it means shall receive. Those who resist the authority have opposed the divine institution of God. In fact, they who oppose shall receive. That's lambano. Lambano is a nomic future. See, we're getting into a penalty clause. So we're not saying this is what's going to happen to you. It's like this is going to happen to you if you violate the mandate. And so it's future. We're not going to say everybody's going to get this just to keep them honest. It's those who violate the mandate are going to have this happen to them. So we have a nomic future. Judgment from God, which can be expected upon those who have an anti-establishment attitude. Are you anti-establishment? It all starts in the home. Children start out by opposing their parents. And they say, well, my parent's stupid. Parent doesn't have any sense. He's a dummy. Well, I can't find in Scripture that it says, now submit to the authority of your parents, unless, of course, they're stupid. I don't find this. And then they say, well, their rules are unfair. And so I look and I don't see that it says, honor your father and mother, unless, of course, they have you under a bunch of unfair rules. Then you may revolt. I don't find any of this. What you have is orient and adjust. Do you like it? No, I don't like it. Orient and adjust. Now, what happens when you leave the home and you haven't learned to orient and adjust? You get a job. And the boss is dumber than your daddy was. Not only that, his rules are even more unfair than your daddy's were. And so you huff and you puff and you say, well, I'm not going to do this. And this dumb, stupid, overbearing boss will look at you and say, I think the door's that way. Hit the road, Jack. And that's the end of that. And then what you become is a job hopper. And you go into your next job and say, well, I was abused. This man was stupid and had unfair rules. And you may get a sympathetic ear, and the man will say, well, how awful, how sad. Come into our fold, young man, and we will take you far. And you come in there, and the very first day out, he says, now, go over there, and with this toothbrush, with your teeth, clean the latrine. Put the toothbrush in your teeth, and you clean the latrine. This is unfair. I'm out of here. And before you know it, nobody will hire you because your resume has 15 entries on it, and it began in January. Orientation to authority. Orienting the just. And we're going to get into enforced and genuine humility and the things I have discovered in verse 3. Oh, it's going to help you out a whole lot. If you're parents, it's going to help you out a whole lot. If you're a boss, it's going to help you out a whole lot. If you are involved in any kind of system, this is going to be phenomenal, I think. Well, it was for me. Gnomic future, though. Judgment from God, which can be expected upon those who have an anti-authority attitude. The middle voice is direct and thus refers the results of this action directly back to the agent with reflexive force. And therefore we translate, in fact, they who oppose shall receive back upon themselves. There's your reflexive force. And we have a declarative indicative mood, which means this is a statement of doctrinal fact. So that's how we translate they as in fact. And it brings out the indicative mood of Lambano. So our translation, in fact, they who oppose establishment authority shall receive back upon themselves. And what they receive is the direct object from the noun krima. K-R-I-M-A. Translated, punishment or punitive action or discipline. And we will go with punishment because it's perfect for our descriptions of mandates which have either penalty or punishment clauses. So punishment's how we translate. Bring back upon themselves punishment. Point one. Here we go. We're now rolling. God punishes all who are anti-establishment. And you might underline all. That includes you. And put a little on the top, put this includes me. God punishes all who are anti-establishment. This includes revolt against any of the four divine institutions. Point two. Nobody gets away with anything. Now, over the word nobody, which you've just underlined and rubricated, put this includes me. Nobody gets away with anything. Now, some of you are not writing down, this includes me. So you think you can get away with it. Well, point two is dedicated to you. Individuals receive punishment from the system of divine discipline, which you cannot escape. Jesus Christ pulls an inventory every day and He knows what you're up to. Every thought, decision, and action and the motivation behind it. That's what the emotion complex is inventoried for. I know what your motivation is. I know what your inclinations are. I know what you're up to. I know your ulterior motives. So don't be jiving me. Individuals receive punishment from a system of divine discipline. Three. There is, first of all, the law of volitional responsibility. And it's a law. It's not a theory. You make poor decisions, you will limit your future options. It may not catch up with you by Tuesday. It may not catch up with you for another whole decade or until you reach retirement age, but it will catch up. Law of volitional responsibility. Now, if adjustment to the justice of God does not follow your little bout with volitional responsibility, if after that occurs you do not adjust, then discipline enters the warning stages. If you do not adjust at that point, then it is intensified, and ultimately you face terminal discipline. And that is the being decommissioned in the angelic conflict. You've had every stripe that you ever earned, if any, torn off, and you enter into the eternal state naked, with no hope of ever having one thread to wear. You just stand there in all your radiant glory, whatever that is, for eternity. Have at it. Challenge the system and see how far you get. You won't get far. In eternity, you'll know this. And you'll just sit there, and you'll sit there with your legs crossed, and you'll just be rocking and saying, well, I could have, but I didn't. 4. When a large number of individuals are under divine discipline, this is reflected throughout the society in the 5 stages of national discipline. When God is having to impose personal discipline on huge numbers of people simultaneously, it is reflected in the society in the form of the 5 cycles of national discipline. It's easy to see if you examine others who have brought punishment back upon themselves, namely the homosexual community. And their behavior has resulted in diseases that now have spilled over into the innocent population. And they are dying, on an average, of 42 years of age. Thus the ones with AIDS. Now if they don't have AIDS, they die on an average of 44 years of age. Punishment received back upon themselves. They are in a death wish modus operandi. And they get their desire. They die. And they die miserably. And they die without any prosperity. And they die without any advance in the plan of God. Although many claim they have it, they do not. They're in revolution against the mandates of God. And nobody gets away with anything. So they're living not only in this miserable status, but also a dream world. 5. Even though the nation may be destroyed under the 5 cycles, the pivot survives. Never forget that. You need to desire to be a member of the pivot. Now, the nation may be destroyed, but the pivot survives. Takes us back again to our final point of Thursday evening. Whenever outside adversity becomes a danger to the pivot, God will remove the outside adversity, or He will move the pivot. And so even though the nation may be destroyed, the pivot survives. 6. What preserves the mature believer is the huge inventory of ideas contained in his stream of consciousness. What preserves the mature believer is the huge inventory of ideas contained in his stream of consciousness. Now, I didn't bring my corrected translation of Revelation 2:23 to church with me today, but I think I'll just read that as a review at this point out of the New American Standard. I will kill her children with pestilence. Whoa. This translation here is awful strong. Maybe we should tone that down some. Is this politically or theologically correct to talk this way? And by gosh, here it's in red ink too. The Lord said this. Well, we must go on. I will kill her children with pestilence. So we've got cycles of discipline and divine discipline involved on these people. And all the churches will know, see, there's a wake-up call, that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. The minds here, you remember, we go back to nephros, that's kidneys, and the hearts, cardia, stream of consciousness. Search here, we learned, is an inventory. I find out what you're thinking on a daily basis. And we go to the grammar here, and it's an ongoing process. He never quits the inventory. Like God can do this if He wants to. You grab that part. I am He who searches the minds and hearts. I am the one who inventories your emotions and your stream of consciousness, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Point 6. What preserves the mature believer is the huge inventory of ideas contained in his stream of consciousness. 7. Before executing the cycles, the Lord inventories the souls of the pivot. And although he is unable to deliver the nation, he is honor-bound to preserve the pivot. So what do you sweat here? 11th commandment, thou shalt not sweat this. No sweat. Why? Are you in the pivot? Are you positive to the Word of God? Are you advancing daily? Do you understand that this is your due diligence and thus your top priority? Do you make decisions in your daily affairs based on the Word of God? Do you solve problems based on the problem-solving devices? When people get in your life, do you go into the emotional complex? Or do you use unconditional love and problem-solving devices? Are you able to orient and adjust? Submit to authority, for example, as a problem-solving device. I don't want to do this. Fine. I'm not arguing that you want to do it. I'm saying, do you have the integrity to do it? That's the issue. Can you develop the Christian integrity to submit to this system, which God says, you do this, I will take care of you. And you don't need the government. You don't need Social Security. You don't need Medicare. They're worrying now about how we're going to pay for Medicare. I know how to pay for Medicare. Do away with Medicare. That's how you pay for it. And you say, well, I won't have anything to pay for my hospital bill when I'm sick. Fine, die. You die, you go to heaven. What's the problem? Before executing the cycles, the Lord inventories the souls of the pivot. And although he is unable to deliver the nation, he is honor-bound to preserve the pivot. 8. This is why reversionists are removed from the scene, along with unbelievers, during the cycles of discipline. Those whose inventory is botched, contorted, and inverted are neutralized or they are removed. And that's called warfare, pestilence, disease, famine. When men make stupid decisions, there are ramifications. See, you get people who don't want to work. Well, if they don't want to work, nothing gets produced. Well, we need stuff in order to survive, like food. Well, what if nobody wants to do any hoeing? What if nobody wants to do any fertilizing? What if nobody wants to do any harvesting? I'm tired. Let the government do it. There's going to be famine because there's not going to be any food. Why? Because poor decisions limited future options. Your future option is you want to eat, but there's no food, so you don't. And that's law of volitional responsibility. And the whole nation gets involved in this. We have famine. That's guaranteed. The system works this way. It's a system. You can't get around the system. And that's why reversionists, meaning believers, are removed from the scene, along with unbelievers, during the cycles of discipline. When the smoke clears, we just stand back. We haven't changed a thing about what we do. We've still come to Bible class. We learn the Word of God. We enlarge our inventory. Now, some of you are going to have to move out of your $400,000 house and move under a bridge, but that's all right. You get out to rain under there. Some of you are going to have to start making your dresses out of those flower sacks rather than shopping at Talbert's. That's all right. You'll have a dress. Now, some of you have to quit eating over down at... Tony's is out of business. One of those fancy places on the hill. You got to quit going there. What you're going to have to eat is try to get the scraps to throw out the back of McDonald's, but you will eat. God will get you some food. Little scraps of bread that comes back out there. Folks nibble down that hamburger, just a little piece of bread left, and they throw that out. That's what you'll eat. And you'll be proud to get it. And you will survive. Well, I'm much too dignified. My human dignity is gone. You have no human dignity. There is no such thing. The only dignity anybody has in the human race is that which Jesus Christ provides to those who believe in Him. Now, there's some dignity for you. Otherwise, we're a slug slime. You know this. If you're not aware of that, here's a test for you. If you don't think you're a slug slime, do this. Quit coming to Bible class for a month. All right? Just quit coming. Don't open the Bible. Don't listen to any tapes. Don't turn on the TV, for God's sakes, whatever you do. You can turn on the TV, but don't look at those preacher guys. They may say something sensible on occasion. And you don't want to hear any truth. And you take an inventory, be objective, in 30 days, and tell me if you're still thinking the same way then you do now.
And you won't be, because the sinful nature will have gotten control, and through expediency you'll do what you want to do. And you'll get on that sticky, slicky slope down to reversionism. And you can't survive without the Word of God. Now I'm here to tell you that you cannot change or save America if you can't change your own life. And if you change your life, Jesus Christ will at least deliver the nation, if enough of us do it. Well, point 9. No anti-authority type is permitted to survive national discipline without suffering punishment for their rejection of establishment truth. Now, they're going to have to suffer. If they survive the national discipline and the personal discipline, they will have suffered greatly. Now, I can take you back to a study of David. We've done it before. David was the leader of Israel, and he made poor, dumb, stupid, out of line, perverted, and contorted decisions. And do you think because we know David as a biblical hero that he got some kind of pass on this deal? He did not. In fact, David really wasn't a good leader until after he went through his four-phase suffering and punishment. He mishandled the rape of Tamar. He mishandled the murder of Amnon. He mishandled the revolution of Absalom. He mishandled the murder of Uriah. He mishandled his rape of Bathsheba. And any number of other botched decisions and actions. And finally, after the revolution was over and the smoke cleared, guess who was still there? David. Because God didn't just look at the right now. He looked into David's soul and He said, there's enough of an inventory in there that under the proper circumstances, there is the possibility of recovery. And He put David under the right kind of pressure at the right time. He incremental suffering. He couldn't have taken it all at once. So he had this incremental suffering. And the screws just get slowly but surely tightened. And tighten it a little more. And tighten it a little more. And finally, David had it dawn on him. I'm stupid. I'm making poor decisions. I am dumber than dirt. And he quit it. And he began a recovery process that took him 20 years. And when it was over, he was the greatest ruler in the history of Israel and probably one of the greatest leaders ever in the history of the world. But he had to go through a lot of crap in order to get there. And God looks at the end, not the middle or the beginning. And so do not get frustrated. Be flexible and understanding with people. But you've got to understand they've got to make choices. And if they're negative now, you can't be flexible with them. You're flexible in the sense that you give them the room they need to recover. But you can't sacrifice principle. Well, all believers are encouraged to seek alteration of all unjust laws. That's point 10. All believers are encouraged to seek alteration of all unjust laws. But they are not privileged to enter into civil disobedience, violence, insurrection, or revolution. This is influence, not control, which we've studied. All believers are encouraged to seek alteration of all unjust laws, but they are not privileged to enter into civil disobedience, violence, insurrection, or revolution. 11. The believer's cause may be right, but seeking to promote one's cause through violence is promoting the right thing in a wrong way. 12. If fighting evil causes you to destroy establishment authority, then any freedom restored is immediately lost due to the resultant anarchy. If fighting evil causes you to destroy establishment authority, then any freedom restored is immediately lost due to the resultant anarchy. You must have order and you have to have a system to maintain that order.